Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Being that it's Mother's Day and being that we have a heart for God's mission locally and around the world, I want to remind you as a church family of the importance of the Nesting Place Society in our community, the connection that we have with them, what they do, and that this is a great time right now, this month, for you to consider an additional missions gift and indicate on it you'd like to consider giving it to Nesting Place Society. If this is new to you, what is Nesting Place Society? I want you to watch this video with me right now.
Things we need in life. My name is Lisa Brown, and I'm the executive director of Nesting Place Society. Nesting Place Society has been serving Comox Valley for over 30 years with practical supports like formula and diapers and wipes, car seats, breast pumps, and also with support services for things like unplanned pregnancies, grief support, and support for students. I think Nesting Place Society services are really important, and I think they're important because there's a lot of loneliness in the Comox Valley. A lot of situations where children, teens, women just didn't have the opportunity or the luxury to have a home that was filled with love and support. Instead, they kind of fumbled around on their own. And then we're on the front lines and someone walks through the door and we get to hear a little bit about their immediate circumstances, where they're struggling, maybe they're in a crisis. And then we hear a bigger portion of their overall story. And so often the thread that we hear is grief, loss, loneliness. And so our grief recovery programs just give us the opportunity to care for people, to be able to talk through some of their pain. It's such an honor to be able to sit with people on some of maybe their worst days, or just recognize that if we weren't here, they wouldn't have anyone to be able to share some of these things with. And we're just so thankful to be able to be there for people in that way. It doesn't matter who you are, anyone can access our services here at Nesting Place Society. We see students, we see moms that are parenting on their own, we see dads who come in to pick up diapers, we see people that are going through grief and loss, and that can be anyone from a student all the way up to a grandparent. So we have a wide spectrum of clients that we see. As a result of our programs, we get to see so many amazing things, like meeting the practical needs with formula and diapers in the resource room, being able to spend time with parents and school counselors, helping them figure out how to support their kids or their students through grief and loss. And there's also the pregnancy side of things as well. Like, a story comes to mind, even last week I met with a woman who was having an unplanned pregnancy. That's often a very stressful thing to go through. And I listened, you know, I listened for a couple of hours as she figured out what it was that she wanted to do, figured out her values and got clarity on what was the right thing for her to do. And it was a great reminder that listening is doing something. I want you to know that if you have a need or someone you know has a need, that we're here for you. We believe in emotionally healthy homes, and that begins the moment you walk through the door. If you'd like to make a donation to support our programs and what we do here in the Valley, you can find us on Canada Helps or on nestingplacesociety.com.
So as you saw in the video, if you want to learn more, you can visit their website. If following and remembering where and how to give it doesn't seem simple enough for you, you can just give straight through our church and we'll forward all of the gifts that are marked Nesting Place to their great ministry in the community. So I encourage households, consider a special gift that you could give sometime between now and Father's Day towards this important work in our community. Coming up on July 4th, we are so blessed as a church family to be hosting the Wototo Children's Choir. It's going to be a fantastic musical presentation. How many of you have been to a Wototo concert before? Let's see your hands. They're fantastic. Lots of energy, lots of excitement, a tremendous cause. It's going to take lots of us to pull this off together. We need host homes. We need people who are willing to drive. We need people who can help us unload their equipment and pack it in here and set it up. We need people to help us pack it back into their trailer and get them going on their way. If you could help, please let us know. At 1 p.m. today, we've scheduled an email to be sent out to our church family with information and a link in it with the options of different ways that we need help. And you can respond in that email and indicate, follow the link, how you could help. And that would just be a great, great thing for us to take on together. So pay attention to your emails this afternoon after you've had your Mother's Day lunch or brunch or whatever you're having. There'll be an email, nice one, waiting for you then. All right, let's grab your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 17, and let's prepare our hearts for the word. It seems that every week that I'm with our church family together, I'm seeing new faces that I don't quite know yet, and that's always exciting to me. And for that reason, for those of you who have been with us for quite a while, that's why I take a moment as we begin a message like this, just to recap a little bit about the why and the how of Revelation, because it's a pretty intense book. And so for somebody who's just showing up on Mother's Day, they probably weren't like, oh yeah, I'm just coming for Revelation 17 through 19. And so we just want to give them a little bit of groundwork. So if you've heard this about 30 times already, or, well, 21 times, don't check out. It's good for you to be refreshed in this too. So why was the book of Revelation even written? Why is it in the Bible? In the late first century, pressure was mounting in the Roman Empire against anything that might be a threat to the very insecure emperors. They didn't like the idea that other people might want to worship another god or not worship them. And so out of their insecurity, they would pressure certain groups that refused to worship the emperor. And that put Christians into their scope. So for many, many years, pressure began growing against Christian groups all throughout the Roman Empire. In one year alone, over 40,000 Christians were martyred, were killed by one emperor in just one single year. So you can imagine in the early church, nearly every single Christian that made up the groups of thousands and thousands of people spread around the Roman Empire in the late first century, almost every one of them knew somebody or knew somebody who had died for their faith. Most of us in this room probably don't know one person who's died for their faith. So can you imagine what that would be like for the others in the church? They're finding themselves pressured, bullied, pushed, and they're having to think between a couple of options. One option would be just simply to compromise on faith issues. That takes you out of the limelight, you know, that Rome doesn't care about you as much then if you just compromise. The other option is what? Faithfulness. And you might die for that one. And because the first century Christians were so pressured, they were on the fence, God, who has a loving, caring heart, wanted to send a message to encourage them, to call them towards the faithfulness he knew that his Spirit could empower them in. So he inspires John, one of the first followers of Jesus, who's now in his later years of life. He's exiled on an island called Patmos. He's seeing across the ocean, he can see the lights at night of some of the communities that he's pastored, and he's wondering how they're doing, and he writes something to them. Here's what we've said a few times as we've gone through this series, and we'll put it on the screen for you one more time. The Revelation was written so that followers of Jesus who are facing the pressures of culture and the gods of their age could see what is actually going on behind the scenes and see who the Lord and Savior of the whole world really is and settle once and for all who their allegiance, their trust, and their worship belongs to. And so John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, pens a letter. It's a real letter from a real pastor to real Christians in real first century churches. Seven of those churches and their communities are actually named in the letter. Not only is Revelation a letter, but it's also a prophecy. And for some of us, we have to kind of undo our understanding of what prophecy means. Sometimes that word has a lot of like baggage on it. Prophecy, biblically, is almost always referring to a declaration from God to his people. Sometimes, and as you look through Scripture, on quite rare occasions, it can be predictive. Us being humans really think that's a thrill when we see the prediction stuff happening. And it's legitimate. It's God. He knows the future, so he can make predictive statements, can't he? But as humans, sometimes we obsess over those, and some of us have assumed that because the word prophecy is included in the book of Revelation, it must therefore all be predictions. But that's not the genre. This is declaration from God. So it's a letter, it's a prophecy, a declaration from God's heart. And thirdly, it's an apocalypse, which was an ancient genre, meaning unveiling. It was a revealing of something. It was a particular style of writing. We don't really utilize it these days. We've said a few times in this series, the closest thing we'd have today to apocalyptic literature would be like a political cartoon. Exaggerated features, things that are symbolic that make sense to the viewer or the one who observes a political cartoon. In the same way, the book of Revelation actually made a lot of clear sense to the first hearers and readers of it, because the symbolic language was drenched in Jewish history, and there was just all this symbolism that made sense because of their understanding of the Roman culture and world around them as well. As of last week, we have finally made our way through the murky territory of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Now, there's some interludes along the way in the midst of all that, but that takes up a significant portion in the whole book of Revelation, and it's intense stuff. Now, some people through the years, especially in the last 200 years of church history, have thought that those three sevens are sort of stacked together as if there are 21 events happening in sequence, but that's not the writing genre here. These sevens are rolled out, portraying the same kind of things, just from different points of view. The seven seals from the point of view of the church, the trumpets from the point of view of the world, and then the bowls from the point of view of God's throne. But what's going on? What's this common thing happening in these sevens? It's resistance. It's upheaval. It's the chaos and calamity that keeps happening in our world until Jesus returns again to make all things new. When you read through the detail of it, I mean, it's graphic, it's vivid, it's scary, but it seems pretty familiar to what life is like for a lot of people. We have a particular blessing in living where we live in the time that we live right now, where there's relative peace right around us. But for most Christians today, as they read through those sevens and the details of it, it's all too familiar. It's their world right now. And so Revelation spoke to those first century Christians. And if you've ever felt pressure from culture or society or the temptation to give your worship or attention too much in one direction or another, then Revelation speaks to us today too. Now, coming out of the sevens, especially the seven bowls which were wrapped up last week, now what do we head towards? Chapter 17 and into chapter 19, which seem to bring an answer to the question that probably you and I should be asking. When things seem bleak, because of the world around us, what should we do? Have you ever had those difficult moments when things seem just like there's bad news upon bad news, whether it's global bad news or just personal bad news? It feels like there's a spiritual interference, there's something icky going on, it feels threatening, it's menacing. What am I supposed to do? Have you ever wondered that? We're gonna find some help in the text today. Now, we tried to, on social media and other avenues, send out a few things earlier this week to say, do your homework, read these chapters in advance, because they're way too long. I can't just stand up here and start reading 17 and 18 and then into 19. It's intense. So I'm going to sort of breeze over some things along the way and pick up a few important thoughts that help answer the question, what are we supposed to do when things seem bleak in the world around us? Now, I have to just pause here for a moment and kind of marvel maybe the humor of God's timing in the series that we've found ourselves in. There have been some moments in the series where the timing of something is actually all too perfect. The last week of this series, right before Christmas, we ended in Revelation chapter 12, which is where this menacing dragon shows up, and it's actually a Christmas scene. So it was the perfect way to head into the Advent season. And then on Palm Sunday, the text in Revelation that we're in actually had a reference, a cross-reference, directly to Palm Sunday, which is fascinating because there's so much pointing towards the cross and resurrection in Revelation. But on Palm Sunday, we were treated to something that points to Palm Sunday. How about that? Today, ironically, is Mother's Day, and our topic is the great whore, Babylon. So I don't know what to make of that. Don't take that up with me. I think that's the Lord. Why the references to Babylon? Why the references to Babylon in the book of Revelation? Babylon was an ancient civilization, but when this city is being described in these chapters, are they actually talking about a city? Let me just say one thing first. Because this letter is written with all this vivid symbolic language, it's a little bit coded as well, because John's writing from this island, and his letter, before it's released to be sent to the seven churches, would have no doubt been screened by Roman officers. And if it just said, the great whore Rome, they probably would have tore up the document in that moment. But Babylon, they're thinking, why? What's this gibberish from John? He's losing his mind, and he wants to tell children's tales about an old empire called Babylon. Whatever, send the letter, it's fine. So there's a bit of code involved here. Babylon means something. Where do we find Babylon in Scripture? What's the origin of the thought? Why does it matter, and why is it reappearing in Revelation? The origin of Babylon, actually, if you go all the way back into the very beginning of the whole Bible, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 11 help us understand the Babylon theme in Scripture really, really well. Over a year ago, we did a series out of the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis, which many scholars would say, that's the first half of the Bible, which is sort of a funny way of dividing up the Bible, because it's like, okay, that's the first half, the rest is the second. But Genesis 1 through 11 lays all these foundational things that help us make sense of the rest of Scripture's story. And so in the first two chapters of Genesis, we find God creating the world, blessing humanity, and commissioning them to fill the world with his blessing. Genesis chapter 11, after the fall of man, what does humanity do? Hang on, we'd like to keep the stuff. We'd like to, instead of fill the earth, we'll keep the blessing and stay here and build up. They wanted to build a tower to reach through the heavens, as if they could take God down and become gods of this place themselves. It was the perfect depiction of what humanity's been trying to do all along since Genesis 3, claim their own independence against God. And here humanity worked together at it and built this tower called Babel. And as you follow that Babel theme into the rest of the Old Testament, you can study ancient history as well, there is a civilization that forms called Babylon. And it's highly meaningful. Babylon in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture ends up not just referring to that ancient civilization. Babylon becomes symbolic for anything that lives in opposition to God, anything that oppresses God's people, anything that is inspired by independent pride, anything that's full of idolatry, anything that's evil. That's Babylon. Now, if that's symbolically what it means, then we can understand that Babylon has kind of gone viral. It's been anywhere and everywhere, hasn't it? Ancient Egypt was sort of Babylon, wasn't it? And Assyria was Babylon, and Persia was Babylon, and Babylon was Babylon, and Greece was Babylon, and now in the ancient first century, Rome is Babylon. And there's been other expressions of Babylon since, hasn't there? So, with that in mind, I want to sort of survey the text of chapter 17, 18, and into 19. We're not going to read anything of it right now. We'll go into some of the verses along the way a little later on. In chapter 17, we've come out of the seven bowls of wrath, where there's been an angel present for that. And the angel suddenly announces at the beginning of 17 that he's going to show us or tell us about the punishment of Babylon. Remember, Babylon is at the center of the bleakness of the world around us. And so this comes to us as a little bit of good news. Okay, something's going to happen to Babylon. We also discover in chapter 17 that there's a mysterious name associated with Babylon. She's the mother of harlots, and that might mean she's the mother of more Babylons. It's as if it's like a blackberry weed. You take it out, but then more blackberries seem to find a way. Babylon might have been called ancient Greece at one point, but then it comes back. This time it's called Rome. Babylon is the mother of harlots. It's the mother of more Babylons. And then we find in chapter 17 that this Babylon woman starts riding one of the beasts from earlier in Revelation, and she goes off to make war against the Lamb, against Jesus. Now, in chapter 18, it sort of carries on with this description of Babylon, but it does it in a very poetic kind of way. It's a poem, and it would mirror poems we read in Isaiah and Ezekiel about Babylon, these songs of Babylon's doom. And that is why you would find a poetic structure as you look at chapter 18. How many of you remember The Wizard of Oz? Remember Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead? Chapter 18 is Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. It's about how dead Babylon will be and all the evidences of the death of Babylon and then what we should do in response because Babylon is doomed. That's why at the beginning of chapter 18, we find this angel announcing, "Fallen, fallen, Babylon is fallen." See, Babylon just hasn't fallen. She is fallen. It's a permanent state of Babylon. It cannot stand. It is fallen. Even if it appears that it hasn't fallen yet, within its nature, it is fallen. Then in chapter 19, after observing the devastation of Babylon, how it has truly fallen, chapter 19, there's rejoicing in response. And then there's an important revelation that follows. Two things I think we're intended to notice from these chapters. The first is this, counterfeit. Counterfeit. Whatever God legitimately does, as you look through Scripture, the enemy always seems to seek to provide an evil parody to. And we've seen some of this in Revelation already. Some of you would recall that in Revelation, there's a counterfeit trinity. Do you remember that? A dragon in chapter 12, and then the following chapters, we meet two beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth, and together, they're mimicking the Holy Trinity. But this is a counterfeit trinity. You may recall also that there is in Revelation a counterfeit mark. In one of the earlier chapters in Revelation, we read of God's people faithfully having the opportunity to make their way through the difficulty and duress that surrounds them because of pressure and persecution. And so there's sort of this question, how are we going to make it? And so the answer comes from Revelation. Listen, there's 144,000 people, not a literal number, symbolic number, meaning all of God's people are going to be marked by Jesus. That's very important. We're introduced in Revelation to this idea of God marking his people. We looked at that several weeks ago in this series. And what is the mark that we read of? It's God's Holy Spirit. He marks his people with himself. But then the enemy sees that and wants to counterfeit it. So what does he do? We find out in one of the chapters, 666. A counterfeit mark. God marks his people with his spirit, and so the counterfeit trinity tries to mark those it's attempting to claim with the mark of man, number 6, 3 times. Incomplete, 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 completely incomplete. So we've already seen some counterfeit themes surrounding the enemy in Revelation. In chapters 17 and 18, there's more. As you read through in your own time, chapter 17 and 18, you discover that there is a counterfeit communion. What does this great harlot do in this chapter? She gets drunk on the blood of the saints. Those who have remained faithful to the testimony of Jesus. Vivid, descriptive, awful language. It's as if she's drinking it and has totally lost her mind. It's a parody of communion. But then there's a bigger counterfeit that's shown to us through this text. There's a counterfeit city. Some people would structure the whole book of Revelation as having to do with cities. The first 3 chapters of Revelation is God writing his message to the church in the city. Then chapter 4 all the way to chapter 18 is God judging the evil city. And then chapter 19 to 22 is God's redeeming work of his holy city. What we find in chapter 17 and 18 is that Babylon personifies a counterfeit city. As we're going to see in the end of Revelation, there is a legitimate city of God. But before we're introduced to that, We're exposed to the counterfeit. Now, here's one of the ways that we can know that this is actually intended to play off of the true city of God, which we'll see in upcoming chapters. There's intentional language used by John under the inspiration of the Spirit in his description of Babylon that reappears when he's describing God's holy city. You can see it on the screen right now. In chapter 17, verse 1, it begins this way, "And one of the seven angels came and spoke with me." 21, verse 9, "And one of the seven angels came and spoke with me." Chapter 17, verse 1 carries on saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot. In 21, verse 9, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In 17, 3, and he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. That would be a very long book and a very long series. 21, 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a high and great mountain. Or, as you see the spelling error there, Mount Hent. 19:10, "And I fell at his," being the angel's, "feet to worship him." 22:8, "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel." 19:10, "And the angel said to me, do not do that, I'm a fellow servant." And then that's echoed again in 22. This language appears purposefully to help draw our attention to the fact that there is a real city of God, but behind the scenes, the enemy, the dragon's at work trying to parody it with a counterfeit city. It is Babylon. One city is a harlot, one is a bride. And the question, as some scholars would suggest for you and I, is to ask ourselves, toward which city is my life and my heart oriented? So the first thing to notice is counterfeit. The second thing to notice from the text is from chapter 17, verse 16. It reads this way, "The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the harlot. They will bring her to ruin, leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Whoa. Remember, she was riding on a beast and the beast had the horns and all of that. Now it's turned on her. What is this telling us? What are we supposed to capture from this? And there's these themes already living in Revelation. Second thing we need to notice is evil always and ultimately self-destructs. A kingdom divided against itself, as Jesus said, cannot stand. It may stand for a while. It may even make it many centuries. But there's a problem in its foundation. There's no way it can be eternal. It will turn on itself. It will be destroyed. And that, I think, should encourage you and I. If there are ways of injustice, revenge, unforgiveness, or selfishness that surround us or impact us, they cannot last. They rear their ugly head, they make a mess, but they are not eternal. Darrell Johnson, in his writing of Genesis, says this, "Judgment is always God simply giving us the full implications of the path we have chosen for ourselves. His judgment is him giving humanity the final form of our chosen self-destruction. We wanted no boundaries, and that's what we got. Awful." Evil always self-destructs. So what are we supposed to do? We've observed a couple things. We've noticed a couple things. What are we actually supposed to do? Three things. First is this. Let's look at verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 20. "Rejoice! Rejoice over her, O heavens! Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets! God has judged her for the way she treated you." Rejoice! That is actually an invitation to action for you and I as we read about the doom and the darkness and the bleakness created by the Babylon realities which press into the world around us. It is doomed. It's going to self-destruct. What do we do? First of all, you can just take heart. You can rejoice. Can you imagine what this felt like for the first seven churches that were receiving this? They knew friends were losing their lives for their faith in Jesus. And if they were trusting the word of Jesus through scripture, this came to them as good news, because with their eyes, It sure seemed like Rome was only growing stronger and stronger, and it was eventually going to just snuff out the whole church and the whole movement of Christ. And then comes this letter saying, Babylon may seem so great, but it's going to self-destruct. And again, the timelines don't always line up with just one of our own lifetimes. In fact, it was many generations until Rome itself did find its destruction. If you, in this world, in your life, right here in the Comox Valley, feel injustice from time to time, if you feel wickedness or evil around you, if you experience suffering or pain, you and I can rejoice because it will not last. It is not eternal. It is not victorious. It is going down. Now, you and I might die before that occurs, but we'll live long after the destruction of Babylon. So the first thing we can do is rejoice. Second thing is, and this is massive in this text. In fact, it's a theme throughout Revelation. Get out. Get out. In chapter 18, verse 4, a voice from heaven speaks to the church saying, get out. I like how it reads in the Message. It says this, get out, my people, as fast as you can, so you don't get mixed up in her sins, so you don't get caught up in her doom. There are so many other helpful passages in the New Testament that remind us of the importance for us to situate ourselves properly in the world that we find ourselves alive in. In 1 John, the same author writes these words in chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful self, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what one has and does, that comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires, or shall we say, Babylon and her desires, will pass away. But the person who does the will of God will live forever. James 4:4 says, and this is a bit more to the point as James writes, you adulterous people, he's writing to Christians here, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Whoa. Now, this will raise some questions for us, and I think that's okay. And I like how Peter, 1 Peter, gives us the opportunity to understand this a little deeper. In chapter 2, he says this, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Well, that sounds like the church in the first century that John's writing to as well, doesn't it? And at times, I think you and I really should be feeling that way in our world too, the aliens and strangers piece. As aliens and strangers in this world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. But listen to what it says next. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Some people have wrongly taken the instruction of Scripture to get out and have literally tried to escape as far away as they can from society and from Babylon and build their own sort of safety somewhere else. That's not what get out means. Second Peter here has two thoughts for us. The first thought is abstain. Hey, don't get mixed up and messed up with the way of Babylon in the world around you. Don't do it. Get out. Abstain. But then Peter goes on with the next words to say what? Engage. He's saying, live such good lives among, not way out in the forest far away from. Live a visible life among the people of Babylon. Get out means stay and live rightly. It means get Babylon out of you. John chapter 17, Jesus is speaking a prayer that John records. And Jesus says this, my prayer is not, and he's praying for you and I actually, he's praying for his first followers and friends, but he prays also, if you read the prayer of Jesus there, it's beautiful because he's praying for people who will believe in Christ because of the testimony of others. And that means he's praying for you and I in this very moment of history. My prayer is not, Father, that you take them out of this world, even as I am not of it. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them. Can everybody say me? I have sent them into the world. You've probably heard things like this before, but here it is plain as day for you and I. You and I are to be in the world, but not of it. You and I are to be in Babylon, but not of Babylon. Last summer, we went through one by one the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. What we realize is that for some of the seven churches to which this letter was penned, their problem was that they were of Babylon, but not in it. They were starting to take on the traits and the characteristics of the ways of Babylon and doing it in this sort of separatist kind of way. They were just creating their own new little Babylon in the name of Christ. And that does not work. You do not want to be of Babylon and not in it. The call of Christ to you and I is to be in it, but not of it. It means you and I need to take sober inventory of our own lives and our own ways. On your own time, if you have time this week, I encourage you to read Proverbs chapter 6 and 7. There's some interesting stuff in there about this sort of fictitious character who's struggling with decision-making and ending up in habitual, repetitive kinds of sins, especially with this adulterous personified individual in the text. And I want to read to you in chapter 7, just a few of the verses. It speaks of this character, verse 8. He was going down the street near her corner. So there's this sort of adulterous woman in the neighborhood. How does this individual handle it? Verse 8, he was going down the street near her corner. So far doesn't sound so good. Not a wise way to walk, eh? Walking along in the direction of her house at twilight. Like it's not even broad daylight. This bro, think better. As the day was fading, as the night was setting in. I mean, hello. But this is important for us to pay attention to in the light of the Babylon we find ourselves living in today. If the Spirit was to observe our lives and put pen to paper for us, would there be times he says it's kind of like you're just wandering towards the harlot at nighttime? Verse 25, it says, do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. That's good wisdom from Proverbs for you and I. So what might help us take some inventory of what Babylon is like and if there's any Babylon in us? Without going into the depth of this, I want to just show you something. Here's seven traits of Babylon, and we see this in the text, chapters 17 and 18. Seven things. Number one, leaving God out. If you and I in our lives get into the habit of forgetting to include God in our lives, we're now following in the ways of Babylon. Babylon left God out. Number two, sexual perversion and lust. And you and I live in a world where there's any and every opportunity you could ever wish for right at your fingertips. The world hasn't made it any easier for any of us. But following in the way of Babylon is a certain path to destruction. What are the other characteristics of Babylon's? What other things should we pay attention to and for? Third, indifference towards the poor, exploited, and marginalized. It's very clear if you read through chapter 17 and 18, there's one point where it actually talks about how the Babylonian kind of world and thought pattern had even led them to begin selling people. They devalued humanity. They didn't care about those who were impoverished, exploited, or marginalized. Fourth, the worship of products. Babylon was great at that. I think our world today is pretty good at that too. We have to watch our hearts. Five, violence. The Babylon way is a way of violence. The Babylon way believes that a weapon equals security or a weapon equals freedom. Sixth, idolatry. And you and I might think, well, I don't have any like little images in my home. But idolatry looks so different today, doesn't it? We can make a god out of anything, including ourselves. Seventh, hope is given to the two beasts. And from earlier, we learned that the two beasts, one from the sea, one from the earth, there were these, they were dragon-inspired or dragon-manipulated political agendas, dragon being Satan. And then the other beast was dragon-manipulated religious powers, something that has the appearance of good and the appearance of faithful religiosity, but it's actually being puppeted by the dragon, and somehow it's breathing life into the other beast. The religious beast is now causing people to give their attention to the political beast. We have to watch for that. Friends, in the Comox Valley, we are not absent from Babylon. Babylon is in your workplace. Babylon is at your school. Babylon is in your neighborhood. It's in our community. Babylon can get into our homes. It can be on our phones. It can be on our screens. It can be in our thoughts. It can be in our hearts. And so the exhortation is what? Get out. Get out. And remember, that doesn't mean run away. It means get Babylon out of you and learn to live rightly, depending on the Spirit to do so in this day and age. How do we get out? I want to read for you in chapter 17, verse 14. Remember how Babylon makes war against the Lamb? Listen to this. They make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, his chosen, and his faithful followers. I think this is beautiful. So Babylon wants to take on Jesus. Go for it. Any of you dads, maybe moms, you've done this too, but you remember when your kids were really little and they wanted to play wrestling with you or whatever? And we had one real simple move that worked every time. You just put your hand on their forehead right here. And they're scrapping away and they can't even reach you. They can't do a thing, right? So Babylon wants to take on Jesus. And it's not even this close. He simply overcomes because he's the Lord of lords and King of kings. There's no contest. There's nothing in dispute about this. What I think is beautiful about this particular text this time is in other places in Revelation and in Scripture, we see that the Lamb has overcome because of what he's done, the cross and his resurrection. Here in this particular verse, he overcomes not by act, but by fact. It's just a fact. He's the King of kings and he's the Lord of lords. Deal with it. Babylon can't handle it. It won't make it. And what do we notice? Who's with him? Those who he's called, chosen, and those who are his faithful followers. How do we get out? By remaining faithful followers of Jesus. Third thing and last thing, and none of you should be surprised by this at this point in this series. One more thing that we're called to. How do we live in this world when it feels bleak? How do we live in the midst of Babylon? We rejoice, we get out. And thirdly, let me read for you. Revelation chapter 19, moving into verse 11, it says, I saw heaven standing open. Wouldn't you love that? For heaven to be open, for you to see whatever you could see. And behold, it says behold. And behold, there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Do you ever wonder what heaven's going to be like? We were so blessed this week with Aurora Borealis. What a treat. I think it's only the second time in my life to see the Northern Lights. What a show. And I'm right there with people saying, like, this is mind-boggling. This is unbelievable. And you see comments and you hear people say, like, is this a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like? And you know, it is the artistic handiwork of our Creator. It's undeniable and it's beautiful. But friends, heaven is not about the scene. It's about the someone that we see. When heaven was opened in chapter 19, and heaven was open, and we all want to look, and so John says, and behold, okay, what am I about to see? I want to see this place. What's it going to be like? Gold streets? Where's my mansion? What is it going to be like? And behold, you're not seeing any of it. It's not about a place. It's about a person. I remember as a young adult going through a particularly difficult season of my life. And I was driving through Vancouver and I was heading home and I was just distraught on the inside. And it was the first time I had really gone through something in my soul at that depth. It was very difficult for me. And I prayed a prayer in that moment, or a thought occurred to me in that moment, because it just felt like, you know, I knew this concept of hell, it seems so awful, but what I'm feeling right now, even though I'm alive on this earth in this moment, feels pretty hellish. And I thought, but I'd rather go through hell with Jesus than be in heaven without him. And I think you would too. And friends, if heaven opens and you look in and there's gold and there's a mansion with your name on it, but there's no Jesus, don't go. It's just another Babylon. Because when heaven is opened, what you want to see and what I want to see is not something. I want to see someone. I want to behold him. And the gift of revelation is open your eyes. You can behold him now. Let's stand together and worship him.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind, because I know there's peace within your presence. I speak Jesus.
Break every stronghold, shine through the shadows, burn like fire.
As we conclude today, I want to call forward our prayer ministry team. Maybe there is a need in your life for something that it appears that there's no way for it to turn around except for a breakthrough from God. Maybe there's something that the Spirit gently spoke to your heart about that needs to be made right in some way. We would love to pray with you. We would love to pray for you. Maybe there's some of you who think, you know, I need the help of the Holy Spirit to know how to live faithfully in Babylon. I want to see people discover the same love and truth of Jesus. We would love to pray with you today. Father, I thank you for each person gathered here today, those with us online. We're going into your world. This is your world. Babylon's writhing in its defeat, it's still trying to rear its head, and it is ugly. But you've taken it down. Father, we're going into your world on your mission. And it's our heart's desire that our neighbors, our co-workers, those that we see on the golf course or wherever we hang out, we want them to experience and know your love and your truth. And so we ask that you would empower us, send us together, send us in the anointing of your Spirit to bring your message and your ministry into the everyday stuff of life right here in the Comox Valley this week. I pray a special blessing over every household and especially over every woman in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Just a reminder, ladies, you get your one gift as you exit. And we also have a photo booth as well. We've got a photographer, and we'd love, if you want to take a picture with your family or some friends or something like that, get your photo. It'll be fun. Have a wonderful afternoon. God bless you.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.